The following audio is brought to you by Summerside Community Church in London, Ontario. For more information on Summerside, visit us online at www.summersidechurch.ca.
Good morning. My name is Luke, and I will be bringing the word this morning. I'm excited to continue our prayer series, Call to Me, Conversations with God. No health prayers answered, no career prayers answered, no spousal prayers answered, no children's prayers answered, no residential home buying prayers answered, not a single prayer answered in 60 years following Jesus Christ, Christianity, and the Bible. Now I have cancer and no home to retire in thanks to tithing. Is this what following Jesus is all about? What a freaking joke and a mistake. Don't recommend it. Now, this is a transcript from a short video making the rounds on social media from who I'm guessing is a real person. You never know these days, honestly. But a real person sharing their real life experience of being a Christian. Now, I could really be critical of this person's attitude and point out that they've clearly confused the American dream with the gospel. But I want to be sensitive to the fact that some of you may have felt a similar disillusionment in your Christian walk or in your prayer life. And it can feel like none of your prayers have been answered. That prayer is just a waste of time, that you've been burned out too many times on prayer. And all these things this man prayed for are, in fact, good things. Health, career aspirations, prayers for our wives and children, praying for a home to own and live in. These aren't bad things inherently, and they may have even come from a place of seeking to honor God. This is the question we want to answer today. What do we do when our seemingly good and godly desires and prayers and plans go unanswered or answered with a big, fat no from God? This could be dreaming of being a missionary overseas and serving the Lord, or starting a business that honors God, or working at a church or a nonprofit organization. But for some reason, it seems like God has other plans. It could be wanting to find a spouse or wanting to have children and start a family or adopt, and that door continues to be closed to you. Maybe you want to get ahead financially so you can be a blessing to others, but you can still barely make ends meet. Maybe all you want is just to be healthy for once. We have these dreams and visions for our life and how things should go. We even pray to that end. But things can turn out differently than we planned and prayed for. So what do we do? How do we pray when it feels like God is saying no, when it feels like our prayers are going unanswered? To this question, we're going to turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7 and to see how David responded when God gave him a big fat no that came with an even bigger yes. What we will discover in this text is not only how to pray when God says no, but for those who are in Christ, God's momentary no comes with an eternal yes from God. So go ahead, as you're doing, turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 7. We were in 2 Samuel last week, and it's just a coincidence that we're in 2 Samuel again, but now we are earlier in David's life. This is back at the very start of David's reign over all of Israel. David has just become king of all of Israel at this point. Israel and Judah uniting a kingdom that was divided by a brief civil war. David has just conquered Jerusalem and made it his capital. He builds himself a beautiful palace in Jerusalem. And the tabernacle, where the Ark of the Covenant is, and the Ark of the Covenant itself, is moved to Jerusalem. There's a whole story, a whole ordeal about how that happens. And at this point in history, in the history of Israel, there is peace in the land. Peace in the land, essentially for the very first time. And in Deuteronomy chapter 12, God had said that once the Israelites have taken the land that God had promised them, he would point them to a place where they would worship God and fulfill all the sacrificial laws and ceremonial things that he was asking them to do, and the offerings. This was supposed to happen once quote, God had gave them rest from all their enemies. So it's this context where David is now looking for this place and to have a permanent place for God's people to worship. So let's read the first few verses of chapter 7 as we get into this today. After the king was settled in his palace and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him, he said to Nathan the prophet, "Here I am, living in a house of cedar, while the ark of God it remains in a tent." Nathan replied to the king, "Whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you." We'll stop there for now. So after this period of prosperity and peace, David sees a disparity between his own house and the house of the Lord. He goes to Nathan with this holy discontent for affirmation. This is the first time we see Nathan. He comes up, an important prophet in the time of David. We talked about him last week, another big scene for him. And this is Nathan's response in the ESV, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." Do all that is in your heart. Now, I find these few verses to be very helpful, actually, when it comes to making God-honoring decisions. I take the view that Nathan's response here is a totally legitimate piece of advice and wise counsel for David. Some might say that Nathan, he jumped the gun, he should have waited for God to speak through him, but that's not what the text says. And I think this is spot on. Nathan is a court prophet. His full-time job is to advise the king with God's will, and he doesn't hear from God every day. In fact, we only have a couple instances recorded of God directly speaking to Nathan. So I think Nathan understood the assignment and gives a good response, and I believe we can apply his response today. We can apply his response in any decision that is within God's moral will revealed in Scripture. If there is something on your heart that you want to do for God, and it's not going to cause you to sin or neglect God's commandments, do all that is in your heart. The Lord is with you. Why not? We can spend a lot of time hesitating, trying to discern what God wants us to do when he's already made it very clear in Scripture how he wants us to live. Micah 6:8 says, "He has shown you, O mortal, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with your God." So when we've searched the Scriptures, sought wise counsel, and if we're acting justly, loving mercy, and walking humbly, we should be confident that God goes with us in whatever we set out to do. However, we should always be prepared for God to shut the door and change our direction. And that's what happens in David's case here. All that being said, so let's look at God's response to David's plans. So that very night, starting in verse 4, it says, God responds to David's plans through Nathan. So God wants David to know that he's thinking too small. He's comparing his own earthly home to God's earthly home. But God's home isn't on earth. That's the point. Isaiah 66:1 says this, "Heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Where is the house you will build for me?" It's a sarcastic comment. Where's that house that you're going to build for me on earth? My heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. So David is comparing the tabernacle to other earthly temples, and he's having this insecurity with his palace and this tent that we have. And rather than seeing God as greater than an earthly temple, he mistakes this concept. So listen to what the Apostle Paul says when preaching in Athens, Acts 17, verse 24. "The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands." This is Paul speaking to the Athenians who had all these temples, all these idols. And he said, God does not live in temples. He's the Lord of heaven and earth. God doesn't need a house just yet. He's doing fine without one. God is more concerned with David's house. Listen to how Eugene Peterson paraphrases some of what God says to David. This isn't actually the Message translation, as you may suspect. It's actually from a commentary of his. But I think it captures the purpose and tone of God's message to David. This is summarizing verses 4 through to David's prayer almost. "You want me to build you want to build me a house? Forget it. I'm going to build you a house. The kingdom that I'm shaping here isn't what you do for me, but what I do through you. I'm doing the building here, not you. I'm not going to let you confuse things by launching a building operation of your own. If I let you fill Jerusalem with the sights and sounds of your building project, carpenters' hammers, masons' chisels, teamsters' shouts, before long, everyone will be caught up in what you are doing and not attentive to what I am doing. This is a kingdom that we're dealing with, and I am the king. I've gotten along without a so-called house for a long time now. Where did you ever come up with the idea that I need or want a house? If there's any building to be done, I'm doing it. I've been working with you since your shepherd days, building a kingdom, a place where salvation and justice and peace can be realized. That's why you're here, to give visibility and representation to what I'm doing, not call attention to what you're doing. We've just had one failure like that in Saul, and we're not going to have another. There will come a time when it's appropriate to build something that you have in mind. Your son, in fact, will do it. That's Solomon. But this isn't the time. If you notice, a lot of I statements, that's actually in the text as well, that is intentional. Like, only God is allowed to talk like using a lot of I statements. Otherwise, we'd be like, wow, he's really, really kind of selfish. But he is God. He's allowed to do that. And God is trying to give David a vision how he is fitting into his ultimate plans, the big picture. Namely, that David himself is not the cornerstone. One of his descendants is. It's not even Solomon who will build the temple. It's someone else, someone who comes later. And God is taking the spotlight from David and shining it on his covenant with David. And this is where the Davidic covenant comes into play. This is God's plans for David in the future. First of all, just a quick overview. What is a covenant? We've talked about this a few times before, but in an ancient Near Eastern context, a covenant, in one sense, was a binding relational contract between a nation state and a city state or a group of city states. And it usually obligated, or sometimes two nations, it usually outlined obligations from both parties and the consequences of breaking that agreement, kind of like an alliance or a treaty. And God uses this legal construct, very common in the ancient context, to establish his relationship with humanity and his chosen people. Of course, it has its own nuances and theological differences. It's to help them to understand what he's committing to. And today, marriage is considered a covenant relationship between a man and a husband and a wife. And this chapter of the Bible, repeated in 1 Chronicles 17, records what is known as the Davidic covenant, or God's covenant with David. So what is the Davidic covenant? So building off of the Abrahamic covenant and Mosaic covenant, God's covenant with Abraham and God's covenant with the people of Israel, the Davidic covenant is God's intention to establish an everlasting kingdom through the line of King David. This isn't a temporary kingdom for a few generations, but the promise that one day one of David's descendants will rule and reign as king over God's kingdom for eternity. The temporary peace and prosperity that David is experiencing now will one day become a permanent reality on earth. And this is why in the New Testament it is so significant that Jesus is called the Son of David. Because that means he's the heir to the throne of David. And instead of an earthly kingdom, God is envisioning a heavenly kingdom on earth through Jesus, the Son of David. And this is what makes this chapter so critical to the entire narrative of the Bible. 2 Samuel 7, it's an important one to remember. So that is how God responds to David's plans. Instead of David building God a house, God is going to build David a house. Not a literal house, but a royal dynasty culminating in Jesus Christ as king on heaven's throne. Now, David doesn't get that right now, but we get a glimpse of what God is doing through the pages of the Bible. So let's get to our question. How do we pray when God says no? Let's look at David's response in prayer. Here we're going to draw some application points on how we can respond in prayer when it feels like our good and godly desires are met with a big fat no from God. There are three responses from David that we can imitate, that we can draw from and learn from. So let's start with the first one. The first is, sit down before the Lord and be humble. Sit down before the Lord and be humble. The first part of verse 18. Let's take a look. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord. Here we have another posture of worship, that of sitting down. David sat before the Lord. Here David stops his striving, his moving about, trying to build something for God, and simply sits in the presence of the Lord, comes before him, probably went to the tabernacle and sat before the presence of God, resting in the presence of God, submitting to his authority, his rule, his reign in his life. This is an act of humbling before God, coming before God as our creator, our sustainer. He humbles himself first with his posture and then with his words. Continuing on in verse 18 and following. Who am I, sovereign Lord? And what is my family that you have brought me this far? And as if this were not enough in your sight, sovereign Lord, you have also spoken about the future of the house of your servant. And this decree, sovereign Lord, is for a mere human. What more can David say to you? For you know your servant, sovereign Lord. For the sake of your word and according to your will, you have done this great thing and made it known to your servant. So David recognizes that God is doing more than he could possibly ask or imagine. It's way more than what he was asking for. He was asking to build a temple for God, and what he got was an eternal blessing on his household. He knows this is not normal, but a special imparting of God's grace on his life. And I love the irony of the statement at the end of verse 19. It's essentially a sarcastic or rhetorical question. Is this how you treat all mere humans? Is this how you treat all humanity? This is for all humanity. It's kind of an interesting phrase. And it's really ironic because ultimately God wants to fulfill the Abrahamic covenant, and that all the nations, all humanity will be blessed through the nation of Israel and through David's line. That's the connecting point through the covenants. And so the answer is yes, all humanity is invited into this covenant through Christ. What stands out about this prayer is how often David uses God's name. It makes me think, like, what if we talk to our fathers, our earthly fathers, how we talk to God? Dad, you're really a great dad. And Father, there's no dad like you, Father. I just would like to just ask one thing, Father. If it is your will, Dad, can I borrow the van, Dad? You know, it can be excessive sometimes when we pray. But this isn't actually far off. Well, maybe that was excessive, but far off from how David is praying here. Notice how David keeps repeating God's name, literally Master Yahweh, or Sovereign Lord, or Lord God. And this repeated use of God's covenant name, Yahweh, emphasizes David's humility in recognizing his role as servant and God as master. So I wouldn't be too sheepish if you end up, you know, repeating God's name over in your prayer, or don't be so hard on people that do that, because, you know, it can, in a respectful way, it can in fact remind us of who God is. And there's nothing wrong with that. But the key is coming to God in humility and not putting on a show. So the New Testament authors pick up this prayer posture of humility as well. And there's just two verses that are very similar. James 4:10, humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up. 1 Peter 5:6 also says, humble yourselves therefore under God's mighty hand that he may lift you up in due time. You see the emphasis from those very different characters, James and Peter, talking about humbling ourselves before the Lord. When we come before God in prayer, we need to take David's example and be humble before our master as mere servants. We can put this into practice by reflecting on our relationship with God, how much we need him before we come before him in prayer. We must understand that God is our master and creator, and we are his humble servants. That's, David also repeats that him being a servant. No matter who we are, we've been blessed beyond our wildest dreams. That everything we have comes from him as an extra blessing on top of what he has done for us. So this will change our perspective when it seems like God is not answering us, or is answering us with no. Coming before him in humility and sitting down before him in his presence. So the second response in prayer that we can imitate from David here is to lift our praises up and be thankful. Lift up our praises and be thankful. Let's listen to David's prayer of praise and thanksgiving in verses 22 to 24. How great you are, sovereign Lord. There is no one like you. And there is no God but you. As we have heard with our own ears. And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth that God went out to redeem as a people for himself, to make a name for himself, and to perform great and awesome wonders by driving out nations and their gods from before your people, whom you redeemed from Egypt. You've established your people Israel as your own forever, and you, Lord, have become their God. So David focuses his praise on God's covenantal relationship with Israel. Yahweh is unlike any other God. In fact, there are no other gods to compare him to at all. He's chosen a people for himself and lifted them up out of obscurity to be a great nation. And David is reviewing God's goodness, both past and present. He's restating what God has done and what makes him someone he can rely upon and the source of his gratitude. So in our own prayers, we also should lift up our praises and be thankful to God. And we do this by proclaiming his greatness and awesomeness in who he is. Here's just an example. God, you are great, far beyond our comprehension, larger than our imagination. Nothing compares to you. We also do this by thanking God for what he's done. Thank you, Lord, for sending Jesus to us and calling us to be your humble servants. Thank you for loving us and leading us through every trial that we face, for giving us your word for our instruction and your spirit for our comfort. We can speak back to God in gratitude what he's done for us. In Philippians 4:6, Paul invites us to pray and present our requests to God with thanksgiving. With thanksgiving. To access God's peace and our stress amid our stress and anxiety. Thanksgiving and gratitude reminds us of where we've come from and all the things that he's done for us. And once we spend some time thanking God for what he has already done for us, whatever we have been asking of him seems smaller in comparison. So just like we can pray scripture, like we can take the words of scripture and pray them as prayers, we can pray the gospel. We can pray the good news of Jesus, reciting our identity in Christ to God and blessings as a believer. And we can never express our gratitude enough about who we are in Christ, for what God has done through Jesus Christ, by expressing it through our prayers and our prayer time with God. This can help us to grow in our relationship with God and deal with those times when it feels like God is saying no. So like David, first, we can sit down before the Lord and be humble. Second, we can lift up our praises and be thankful. And third, we can lock on to God's will and be bold. Let's hear the last few verses of David's prayer. Verse 25. And now, Lord God, keep forever the promise you have made concerning your servant and his house. Do as you promised, so that your name will be great forever. Then people will say, the Lord Almighty is God over Israel, and the house of your servant David will be established in your sight. Lord Almighty, God of Israel, you have revealed this to your servant, saying, I will build a house for you. So your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. Sovereign Lord, you are God. Your covenant is trustworthy, and you have promised these good things to your servant. Now be pleased to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue forever in your sight. For you, sovereign Lord, have spoken, and with your blessing, the house of your servant will be blessed forever. So here is where David locks on to God's will and is therefore bold in his prayer. There are two statements he makes that I want to zero in on. One is at the end of verse 25 into 26. Do as you promised, so that your name will be great forever. Do as you promised. David is invoking the covenant promises that God has just made to him. He's appealing to those in his prayer. He's reciting them back to God, like practically. David is reiterating the promises God made to him and explaining why God should keep his promise to make his name great forever. He's like, I want to make sure I heard you right, God. This is what you said, right? You said this, right? I want to make it clear, because that's what I'm looking for from you. And this is what I mean by locking onto God's will. 1 John 5:14 to 15 says this. This is the confidence you have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we asked for him, of him. When we lock on to God's will in any situation, we can then appeal to God's purposes and ask God to act in line with what he says he's all about in the first place. We can do this aggressively as well. I don't know if you recall the story of Moses when God's like, you know, I'm going to restart. I'm going to just with you, Moses. We're going to restart this whole thing. God's like, that's not going to look good for you, God. You got to understand there's you have other plans. You want to be famous. That you're going to look bad if you do that. Like he has that whole conversation. And whenever we're seeking something from God, it's helpful to talk to him about how what you're asking for fits into his plans. For example, when we pray for healing, we can appeal to how his healing power will strengthen the faith of the church, how it will encourage the hearts of believers, how it will draw non-believers into hearing about your greatness, demonstrating his power to those in the hospital, to make your name famous in the city. Not only that, but to actually enable you, if you're praying for healing for yourself, to worship God fully and to serve him more effectively. So God, that's why I'm asking for healing. And I'm not saying that you should do this because it's more likely to work necessarily, if there's some formula to follow, but that we would anticipate God moving amongst us and keep us on mission in the middle of desperate situations. And when we lock on to God's will in prayer, it not only speaks to God's heart in a situation, it speaks to our own hearts as well, reminding us of what is truly important. So we want to ask God to do as you promised, Lord. And so prepare our hearts to when God does move and act, we're ready to lock into what he's doing, instead of just seeking our own desires and whims. The second statement I want to double click on is found in the second part of verse 27. So your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. Courage. It takes courage to talk to God like this. Once David is locked into the will of God, it gives him the boldness to actually pray in line with God's will, boldly and aggressively. He now is able to ask boldly to the Lord to bless him, because God assured him that's what he intends to do. And we can also pray with boldness, too, because we know what God is up to. We can have the courage and boldness when we lock into what God's doing. Hebrews 4:16 says, "Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." The author of Hebrews is talking about Jesus as our high priest here in this chapter, a beautiful chapter, who's able to sympathize with our weaknesses and who has gone before us into the Holy of Holies in heaven, stands before the throne of God, interceding on our behalf. So with that in mind, like David, we can approach God boldly and ask for things that we need. We can ask boldly to help us when we need God's intervention. We can courageously approach God, not trembling in fear, but with the boldness of a child going to their gentle father. So we can be bold in prayer. And the reason we can be bold in prayer, like David, because David just heard that God's going to bless his house forever. So that's the source of his boldness. What's the source of our boldness? It's Jesus. Let's go back to our example of someone who has been disillusioned with prayer and following Jesus after 60 years of trying to follow him, facing cancer, facing financial instability. You know, I know some of you have been there. Some of you are there right now. And instead of focusing on God's no, we can focus on his yes. And that's what David does. David could have only heard God's no and focused on how God is stopping him from doing what he wants to do for him. He could have gotten down on himself and discouraged because God said no to him and be disappointed. Instead, David focuses on what God has said yes to and prayed to God in light of that yes, that bigger yes. And the same goes for us when we're faced with unanswered prayer and apparent no from God. For those who are in Christ, God's momentary no always comes with an eternal yes. Every unanswered prayer finds its answer in Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul is addressing the Corinthians' disappointment that he did not visit them. They're kind of cranky about it. You know, you didn't visit me. You didn't visit. You said you would visit us. What are you doing? So Paul's response to this disappointment can also apply to when we get disappointed in what God is doing. Listen to what he says in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 22. This verse blows my mind. For no matter how many promises, this is in the context of him explaining why he didn't visit them. It's just crazy. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him, the amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. A beautiful statement. What that means is no matter how many times we feel like God says no, 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 or we feel like God's not answering our prayers, like, are you listening? Even if that is over 60 years of following Jesus, every single no is justified by a yes, an amen, that is far better than any answer to prayer that we can come up with. Hey, later in 2 Corinthians, we're just going to stick in 2 Corinthians for a bit here. Paul says this, chapter 4, 17 and 18. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, what is unseen is eternal. So for the believer, what we think are unanswered prayers, especially those that involved continued suffering now, troubles in this life, are in fact answered in eternity to an exponentially greater degree than we could ask or imagine. So the momentary no from God in this life actually gives us a far better yes, eternal yes, from God in the next life. So also in 2 Corinthians, Paul experiences this himself in his own prayer life when he asks God, Lord, take this thorn of the flesh. Not clear exactly what that is, but it's something that's challenging for him, something that's causing him pain, that's causing him conflict. Lord, take this from me. And God, we have God's answer. Paul says that he said, my grace is sufficient, for my power is made perfect in weakness. So God's grace, even now, is a bigger yes than the no Paul got from him. And through Jesus, the Son of David, who locked into the Father's will, going to the cross, was lifted up to heaven after being resurrected to be with the Father, then sat down on the throne of his eternal kingdom forever, promised in this passage of 2 Samuel 7. It is in his name that all promises of God for us are yes and amen. Yes and amen. And our response to God in prayer must be the same as David's. And the same as Jesus modeled and taught. Not my will, but yours be done, Lord. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Today, we are going to practice and take part in the new covenant at the Lord's table. I'm going to invite the band and the communion service to come up at this time.